In the bulletin, the women's group, the women's meeting in Darlington, the dates for that are wrong. There was a mistake. The dates are actually March 20th and 21st. So if you want to make that correction in your bulletin, if that's something that you were planning on attending, it's Friday, Saturday, and the dates we gave there were Thursday and Friday. Well, when South Africa finally got rid of the poisonous policy of apartheid, a big part of that healing process was the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. And a big part of this Truth and Reconciliation Commission was exposing the evils of the apartheid system. And so what happened in this gathering is black Africans, South Africans, were invited to come before the commission and to tell the truth about what they had suffered under apartheid. It was rightly believed that only when the lie of apartheid was publicly exposed for the evil of it, what it was, and for people to see the truth of its disastrous effects, could real healing actually begin. One of the things that they would say repeatedly is that truth is the basis for trust in society. And of course, truth is the basis for all relationships, right? And especially in Christianity, not just speaking the truth, but living in the truth is the foundation for our community. We have put off the old self with its falsehoods, futile minds, darkened understanding, alienation from God, ignorance, hardness of heart, callousness, and greeds for the lusts of the flesh that we talked about last week, and instead have put on the new selves, created after the likeness of God with true righteousness and holiness. But what does this actually look like? Oops. Today at last in Ephesians 4:25 through 5:2, the rubber hits the road. For 3.5 long and complicated chapters, Paul's been explaining God's plan of salvation in breathtaking terms. To unite all things in Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth, chapter 1, verse 10 says. That plan which God willed before the foundation of the world begins with God saving individuals by grace through faith, according to chapter 2, verse 8. But God wasn't just content with saving mere individuals. He also intended to unite the ununitable, the Jews and the Gentiles. And He created in Himself one new humanity in place of the two, according to chapter 2, verse 15. And all this uniting in the church is ultimately designed so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's chapter 3, verse 10. Paul has soared to spiritual heights with 200-plus words run-on sentences, if you remember. And you can just sense his excitement as he gives us most a complete account of what Jesus Christ is up to in the world. Now it's time to come down to earth a little bit. And he's going to tell us exactly what God's cosmic plan for unity means for us as we walk the mean streets of Platteville, Wisconsin. Recently in our study of Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, we heard Paul tell us what God's plan for reunification means for the church, right? By all means possible, we must be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's chapter 4, verse 3. If the church's unity is crucial to God's ultimate plan of uniting everything under Him, then we in the body of Christ must absolutely be united. But what about our relationships with those outside of the church? How are we to live in the world, in our culture? Last week, Paul began by explaining that in chapter 4, verse 17 through 19, he kind of says it bluntly, that we are to no longer live as the Gentiles do. And we said we could substitute the word Americans in that phrase. We should no longer live as the Americans do. And he gives a devastating critique of pagan living, in particular the sexual immorality that we know is associated with the worship of Artemis. And then he gets more positive when he says in chapter 4, verses 20 through 24, that we must put off the old self and put on the new self. Get rid of the ratty old t-shirt and wear the new clothes in Christ. But what exactly does that mean? And for our reading for today, Paul begins to tell us exactly. In fact, Paul is so exact that we may struggle with how we're supposed to live out this long list of moral instructions. And as a preacher, I'm tempted to preach a checklist of morality when you come across a big list like this. But as I thought about it more, doing so can do a couple things that are both problematic. Number one, it can drive us to despair because we know there is no way we're going to do all this. It is really, really hard. And number two, and this is more dangerous, is that we might become self-righteous because we might think, I do that. I do that very well. And so we think that if we've checked off each item, that we don't need God's grace anymore, and we don't have grace for those who haven't checked it off. And I thought, too, how can we hold up these ideals about Christian living and say this is what a Christian looks like when one poll after another in our society says, no, Christians don't look any different for the most part from the rest of society. And many commentators would add, except that they're judgmental, narrow-minded, and bigoted. And in fact, if we pay careful attention to Paul's words here, we should be able to call each other to a Christian lifestyle. We should try to live into this moral list. And when we do that, we will be a witness to the effectiveness of God's grace as He unites all things in Christ. But instead of preaching through this as a checklist, I just kind of want to point out four bigger areas related to Christian living this morning, which I'd like you to pay attention. Number one, first notice the areas that Paul points to as he begins to describe our street-level living in Platteville, Wisconsin. Speech, anger, and stealing. Speech, anger, and stealing. Many churches today try to describe distinctively Christian living in much narrower terms than this, don't they? They say, you don't go to movies, you don't dance, you don't gamble, you don't use alcohol, you don't use tobacco. That's how you avoid living as the Gentiles do. Now, there are some good reasons for legalistic morality. I understand why maybe people fall into that. It's designed to keep people distinct from the world and to protect people from vices. But legalism is not the gospel. And the problem is that it leads folks to think that if we just don't do certain things, then we're being good Christians. And this list is pretty arbitrary, isn't it? Why those vices? Why not the vices of overeating? Why not the vices of impatient with our children? Why not the vice of anger with our spouse? And it also separates, in their minds at least, true Christians from false Christians. Because if you drink a glass of whiskey, then by golly, you must not have Jesus in your heart. And so what they do is they create false assurance for people and also false condemnation for other people. But Paul says that when we imitate God, it's going to be even more basic than that. More basic than this simple list of rules. Where you go and what you do for entertainment aren't nearly as important as the way you talk, how you handle your anger, and how you deal with material things. In fact, Paul's instructions for these three areas of human life are so basic, a lot of scholars think, well, he probably just stole those from the culture around him. And yeah, maybe there's some similarities. We all have some notion of God in our heart and of His law, according to the book of Romans. But Paul very much puts a distinctive Christian spin on these three areas. And so I just want to look at these three areas briefly. The reason we must speak the truth is, quote, we are members of one of another. It's our memory verse, right? That's why we speak the truth. We're part of the same body. Not speaking truthfully will destroy trust that is so important to the unity of the body of Christ. And by extension, to the unifying mission of the church in the world. John Chrysostom, the early church father, said, would the eye not tell the foot about a snake? Would the nose not tell the mouth if it detects poison? When you are united in one body, that means that whatever anyone does affects everyone else. That thing that you do that nobody else knows about, it affects me. And those sins that I don't want to give up, they affect you. Because we are all one body. And so we owe one another the truth. We owe one another the truth because we are united as one body. And again in verse 29, Paul urges edifying speech, quote, so that it may give grace to those who hear. The way we speak is part of God's work of grace in the world all around us. Our speech should benefit others and build others up because that's what God's speech does. And we are to imitate God. The reason we must manage our anger properly are also distinctly Christian. If we don't manage our anger, if we let it simmer and fester day after day, we give an opportunity to the devil, according to verse 27. We give an opportunity to the devil in our lives, and then he will use that to divide and to create havoc in the world. Paul quotes Psalm 4:4 in verse 26, in your anger, do not sin. And then he says to not let the sun go down on your anger. Many people take this literally, right? That you need to solve the problem before you go to bed at night. I tend to see it as a principle, although most often this principle is best applied literally, I think. But I don't know about you, but sometimes if it's late and I'm tired, like, talking about it more is not going to solve the problem. Like, it takes a good night's sleep for me to wake up and then realize where I need to repent. The principle, though, is to not let the anger boil up inside of us. Let me ask you, has anyone ever had anything good come from letting anger fester inside of them? I have never had that happen one time. In fact, when I revel in anger, I start to make mountains out of molehills. And I become a false witness. And I also get this amazing superpower known as mind reading. And when I read other people's minds, that person who I'm angry at, boy are they evil people. Boy, are they intentionally trying to harm me. And so my superpower for mind reading becomes just so, it becomes reality to me when I let anger fester inside of myself. Deal with anger properly as soon as possible so that Satan or your own flesh doesn't fill your mind with lies and attempt to destroy unity. Or to put it more positively, if we deal with anger properly, if we get rid of all forms of anger and instead forgive, we are imitating the work of God in Christ. Just as in Christ, God forgave you, according to verse 32. It's okay to be angry, but we need to deal with anger. Some anger is proper, even as we imitate God. But we must deal with anger and not let it fester. Finally, the reason we must stop stealing and do honest work with our hands is not just because stealing is wrong, nor is it merely because then we can support ourselves and then not be a drag on society or on the church, as Paul puts it in 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 10. Here, Paul actually ups the ante by explaining that Christians should work hard so that we may have something to share with anyone in need. That's verse 28. Let the former thief become a benefactor to society. What would the world think if the church were known for its benevolence to the poor? It once was. What would the world think if it saw us being generous to one another and meeting one another's needs and then some? Consider how we reflect God when we share our material goods and our wealth. Working for that reason, says Paul, is part of God's uniting mission in the world. We are to imitate the generosity of God, not just so we can take care of ourselves, but so that we can take care of others, even as God cares and provides for us. So now, second big picture thing about Christian living I want you to pay attention to as you look at this list of moral instructions. It's very important to show a watching world that uniquely Christian life is not just negative. Did you notice that in each command, Paul moves from a negative to a positive? We must replace falsehood with truth, anger with forgiveness, stealing with generosity, unwholesome talk with edifying speech. See, too often today, Christians are known for what they're against, and not very often what they're for. And so our lives come across as censorious and life-negating. We're the killjoys. Our text calls us to qualities and behaviors that are life-affirming, life-enhancing, and liberating. Now, there are, of course, sins that we just have to say no to, and we just have to avoid in pagan society. But we need to replace the vice with the opposite virtue and keep our eyes on that virtue and move towards that virtue. It's not enough to just say no. We have to say yes to those things that are life-enhancing. God calls us to a countercultural lifestyle that focuses not first on the law, but focuses on love. Be imitators of God and live a life of love, as our passage says. This brings us to the third remarkable feature of uniquely Christian living. It's centered on forgiveness. It's centered on forgiveness. The life of love to which we are called is a very particular type of love. It's not the eros of the bedroom. It's not the philos of the kitchen table. It's the agape of the cross. We're not merely called to be nice people to people who like us. We're not called to just be kind to those who are like us or to take care of those whom we feel we have a bond with, but to give ourselves fully and completely, even to those people who maybe have treated us shamefully. To love our enemies, to pray for those who have persecuted us. How can we possibly make such a sacrifice? Only by keeping the focus on the one who made such a sacrifice himself, on the cross. Paul uses the Greek word kathos, which means just as, in the same way, or to the same measure as, two times in these later verses. We must be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as, kathos, Christ forgave us. That's verse 32. We must imitate God by living a life of love, just as, kathos, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. That word again, to the same measure, to the same extent. Not just kind of like that, but to that same, just amazing amount. Christian living that is worthy of the name Christian living is primarily characterized by imitating a love that forgives, a love that sacrifices for those who don't actually deserve it. It's grace. And we are to love with grace. We are to give of ourselves sacrificially for others. Fourth, genuinely Christian living depends on and centers on the work of the triune God. To keep our faith from becoming just morality and self-effort and a checklist, which, by the way, all those things always fail, we must keep in mind the overall theme of the book of Ephesians and those words that were explained in those soaring terms in chapters 1 through 3. Paul's words about the Trinity in this text will hopefully help us to do that. We must do all these things as, quote, dearly loved children. We're dearly loved children, and we want to imitate our Father. We must do these things in the same way, to the same measure as the Son of God did. And we can do all these things because of the work of the Spirit in us. But if we don't live this way, and if we don't accept what God has said for us in His Word, we grieve the Holy Spirit of God, according to verse 30. We must live this way, and we can live this way because of the vast investment the triune God has made in us. Because of God's work in us, we are dearly loved children. And when we don't live this way, it's not like God's going to terminate our adoption, right? Rather, the Spirit will weep just as a human parent weeps when their children wander away. Just as a human parent gets sad when children live lives that are unholy or self-destructive. when we see this list of commands as living into our identity, as to becoming who we actually are to, and who God made us to be, we can't possibly, first of all, see this as a list of requirements for salvation. There have been people who have used it for that. This is simply the way God's children actually live. We imitate Him just like our biological children imitate us. You can always tell a child and a parent because they look alike. They may walk alike and talk alike, have similar gestures. So are we to imitate our Father in heaven. Living as our new self is a positive thing. It's life-affirming and it's liberating in ways that advance the unifying purposes of God. Remember, the ultimate command message is to bring all things to Himself. Now, we may never live a list of instructions like this perfectly. We probably won't. And that's why we need to continue to need God's grace and influence in our life, to His glory. But when we grow in excellence and when we move towards His perfection because of His grace and His glory, we honor Him. Don't you want to imitate God? When we do things that are pleasing to Him, He gets all the credit because, man, He's the one who changed us. When we do things that are not glorifying to Him, we turn to Him and give Him the credit for grace because He still loves us. It's all about Him. If we accept and depend upon His life in us and imitate God as best we can, and if we consistently put forth the efforts towards living in the way this passage commands, living into who we actually are, our very lives will be, like Christ, a fragrant offering. It will attract people to the one who gave His life as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let's pray. Father, the more we go into Your Word, the more we see how good You are. We see the amazing nature of grace, of our salvation, but even the grace You show to unbelievers, making the rain fall on the just and the unjust alike. The more we know You, the more we love You, and the more we want to be like You. Lord, we should be keeping our focus on You and not the out of bounds. We should have our focus on what is life-enhancing and life-affirming and what gives You glory and honor, so much so that we hardly can even see or even consider some of the sins that were listed in this passage today. But we need Your help. If we try to do anything under our own power for our own glory, we know it's not going to work. We know it will produce the exact opposite of what we intend. And so, Lord, we give ourselves to You this morning. We strip ourselves of our pride. We strip ourselves of our belief that this is something we can muscle up the effort to do. And we just pray for Your Spirit to fill us more fully, to overflow into all of our actions, into our speech, into our anger, into our what we do with our material goods. We want to imitate You, Lord God. We thank You for giving us new selves, which enable us to do that. And we thank You for the Holy Spirit working within us, which gives us the power to overcome the evils of this world. Thank You again for what You are doing in each and every person's life here. In Jesus' name, amen.